now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Life from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. As always, I'm dealing with a lot of resources here. Bear with me. As we dive into Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, to a point, is pretty straightforward. Now, you get to the close of this chapter, there's a lot having to do with prophecy and stuff like that, which we'll dig into. So, let's start here, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. First year Darius, that is 539 B.C. Again, depends upon who you ask. This is the date I'm going with, 539 B.C. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel, he's got books, scriptures. He's got the scriptures there. He's got, of the books that he has, he's got the book of Jeremiah. And he perceived from Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12, that the people of Israel and Judah were going to end up in Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come against the land and against the inhabitants, and he would devote to destruction the land, and the land would become a ruin, verse 11. Verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. Well, guess who's in charge now? Darius, and specifically the Medo-Persian Empire. That's who's in charge now. And although Israel's been in captivity since 720-something, the Assyrians came and took them captive. But Judah, they've been in captivity since the Babylonians came. Nebuchadnezzar came and took them captive back in 606 when the first deportation took place. But both nations get to go back. Okay, both nations go back. 70 years are fulfilled. Some calculate 606 to 536 just to give time to issue the decree and to actually get back to the land and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, Daniel, he's ready to go, ready to go home. And the next few verses here, verses 3 through 19, show that Daniel's ready to go. But he also, it shows he knows why they're there. It shows that he knows how they got there in the first place, how they got to where they are. All right, verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he starts off with prayer and fasting. And the sackcloth and ashes, those are the typical clothes for prayer and fasting, by the way. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. You know what that, you could sum up that verse 5 in one word, confession. Confession, he's confessing to God, we have sinned. And they're exactly where they should be based on, well, we're going to see this later on in verse 11. They're exactly where they should be based on the covenant of blessing and cursings. God always keeps covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. But the Israelites, they disobeyed. They were disobedient. They did not obey. But again, God always keeps covenant. Verse 6, again, Daniel knows why they're there. That's part of that confession as well. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And there's a whole list of prophets, right? There's a whole list of those who spoke on behalf of God. Some we know by name, some we don't know by name, but they're there in the record, and they were all rejected. How about Moses? Moses said, you stiff-necked people, this is what you're going to do. The priests, they were supposed to be teaching, but apparently, that's part of why they were scattered all over the land, is so that they could teach the people, but apparently they didn't do their job. All right, let's keep reading here. To you, O Lord, verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set up before us by his servants, the prophets. Daniel knows God could have easily wiped them off the face of the planet for their disobedience, for failing to keep covenant, but he didn't. He didn't. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. The curse and the oath, that is Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. Those three chapters, those are the covenant, that's the covenant of blessing and cursing. Chapter 28 starts off, listen, if you do well, if you obey me, I'll bless you. But then the rest of chapter 28, rather lengthy, and it spills over into 29. If you don't, I'll bring curses against the land. Chapter 30 is, okay, after you are taken captive and you repent, I'll come get you. All right, verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Three deportations, 606, 597, and 586 B.C., when those three deportations took place. But you'll notice, God, he confirmed his word. God made a prophecy in the past, some almost a millennia before Daniel and his compadres show up on the scene. God made covenant back then. He made promises. And he fulfilled those promises in Daniel's day. God, listen, if you take Daniel for what it is a powerful evidence for faith that God exists, that he is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He keeps promises. That's the kind of God that Jehovah is. That's the kind of God that we serve. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Again, that's why we're here. That's why we're in Babylonian captivity. Well, now why we're under the Medo-Persians. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. There's more confession. And then really confession throughout all that. It's a plea for God to hear and for him to forgive and those sorts of things. And everybody knows, right? Everybody knows that God did this. He brought the people out of the land of Egypt. He's made a name for himself through that event. And also, he's still making a name for himself. All right, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your ears and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And now verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel, this concludes this prayer with pleas of mercy and of forgiveness. That's what he's asking God for. Quite frankly, God's self-worth is not dependent on what other people think about him. Daniel and the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they needed to learn that lesson. We need to learn that as well. Daniel is coming back to God and meeting him at covenant terms. God said this would happen. Daniel is saying, you're right. We knew this was going to happen. You told us it was going to happen. God is obligating himself to Israel to do what he said he would do. Not unlike, and again, we need to understand that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, especially we under the New Testament, because we read things like this, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise, folks. And that's a promise that we need to understand, we need to take seriously. If God made promises in the past and he kept those, he fulfilled them, and he has made promises to us as Christians, then what he has promised he will do. If we confess, he forgives. He's faithful. All right, so that's Daniel's prayer. Now, we get this prophetic view. It's what Jim McGuigan calls God's final decree concerning the Jewish theocracy. Verses 20 through the end of the chapter are this vision, this prophecy. And it's a word, it's an angelic word, about what's going to happen with the Jewish people. And really how as a nation God will finally execute final judgment upon them for continued disobedience and continued wickedness. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, I believe that goes back to chapter 7, that first prophecy with its interpretation. Daniel talks to an angelic being there. I think that was Gabriel. He's definitely named in chapter 8 and verse 16. But anyway, here he is again. He came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He's in a hurry to get there. God said go, and he, boom, he took off like a shot right out of heaven, right? And he came at the evening sacrifice. The Israelites had sacrifices in the morning. They also had sacrifices in the evening. Of course, those aren't going on right now, but that's the time when they would have had that evening sacrifice. That's what Daniel's saying. Give us perspective here. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to you. I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Can you imagine? I would hope that that's something that God can say of every one of us. That we live our lives. Daniel lived his life in such a manner that, yes, he was greatly loved of God. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, before I even dive into this, I want to say this is all symbolism. It has symbolic meaning. You need to understand this is highly figurative, prophetic language that has symbolic meaning. If it's literal, no one really knows what it means, how it can be interpreted. And I'll show that to you here towards the end of the program. But let's read this. I'll read it in its entirety, then we'll go back and we'll talk about it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. That is the Jews and Jerusalem, no other. Boy, that'll help you understand this prophecy if you get just that one point. This is about your people and your holy city, Jews and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its time, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And the wing of abominations shall come, one who makes desolation, that makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What is this, 70 weeks? Or, and my footnote has it down at the bottom, 77s. Maybe your translation says, NIV says 77s. My English standard, 70 weeks. What is this? Translated most often, it's 70 weeks. According to the Hebrew, it could also be translated properly as 77. That's why you see the various translations. 70 weeks equals a period of 490 days, but obviously this is symbolic. Not literal, but symbolic. The number 7 has always been symbolic for completeness. A great example of this is Genesis 4 and 24, Lamech. I believe that's where Lamech is talking, and he talks about his vengeance shall be sevenfold, or 77-fold, compared to Cain's vengeance. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about, you know, when you forgive, or he's asked, how many times should I forgive? He says 70 times 7. Again, it's a number representative of completeness. It's a number representative of perfection. Now, 7 also is a number of rest, a number of cessation. It's a number of safety. It's a number of full measure, stuff like that. Now, who is this prophecy here spoken for? As I pointed out, verse 24, your people and your holy city, no other. This isn't something to be shoved into the future. It's about the Jews and Jerusalem. Now, see, I emphasize that point because your dispensational premillennialist friends, Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series, these folks believe that this is for Jew and Gentile, that this is only for Daniel and his people. Gentiles are only mentioned in the desolator. Okay. Now, you see here in verse 24, there are six objectives of these 70 weeks. First, to finish transgression. To finish the transgression. What does that mean? I believe it has to do with the rejection and the crucifixion of Messiah. To finish transgression, it's similar imagery to what you get in places like Genesis 15, verse 16, about the cup of wrath. The Israelites are going to fill up that cup of wrath. Now, they've done that in the past with gross idolatry. But ultimately, the ultimate sin of the Jewish people is going to be when they put to death the Son of God, Jesus. Okay? And in fact, Jesus talks about this. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Fill up the cup. That's exactly what they're doing. And so Daniel and his people, they have something they have left to accomplish. God has set a period of time for them to finish the transgression. And the Jews are ultimately the ones who, yes, they bring in Messiah. He comes through their lineage. And they have the 70 weeks to finish this sin. They rejected the prophets in the past, and now they will reject their Messiah, thus finishing the transgression. Once they reach that, the cup of iniquity is filled to the brim. The crucifixion just overflows it. And then comes the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where this is ultimately heading, by the way. All right, what else? Make an end to sin. That's the second objective. Not only to finish the transgression, but to put an end to sin. What's the interpretation for this? I believe it has to do with the once-for-all bearing of sin by Christ. Okay? I think a passage is like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And there are a number of other passages. Romans 6 and verse 10, where Paul writes and he says, For the death he died to sin once for all. Life he lives to God. Hebrews 9:26, another one you can look up. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ put away sin when He came once for all. And I believe that's the idea there of make an end to sin. Third, make atonement for iniquity. What's the interpretation there? Well, how about the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus? The once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 3, beginning in verse 25. God put Him, Jesus, forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so that's one instance. Also, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every aspect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's what Jesus came to die and to atone for sin, to be made propitiation. That's the idea there in both of those verses. Also, 1 John 2 and verse 2. The fourth objective is to bring in everlasting righteousness. I believe this has to do with the eternal kingdom that Jesus obtained by His death. It was something that was promised in the prophets, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 51, verses 5 through 9. But of course, He comes. He is the Lord, our righteousness, in the book of Jeremiah, and also in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31. Also, you could look at Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It has to do with the eternal kingdom obtained by His death. And then fifth, the fifth objective is to seal up vision and prophecy, right? Seal up both vision and prophecy. The interpretation here, related to Daniel 9, the vision and the prophecy here that's recorded in Daniel 9 has to be completed. But to seal up, you have to consider that word in its context. Now, it's the same word as you read in chapter 8 and verse 26. Same word as 8:26, where it says seal up the vision, right? But again, it has to be considered in its context here in Daniel 9 and verse 24. Beginning in 400 BC, thereabouts, 5th century BC, no new prophecies were being spoken. All prophecy had been spoken, although not all of it had been fulfilled. Obviously, prophecies in Daniel that we've already looked at had yet to be fulfilled. So, in context, I don't think this has to do with just the prophecy of Daniel to seal up vision and prophecy, but I believe in context it refers to the completion of the Old and New Testament canon. It appears to me that happens after the death of Messiah. The Old Testament canon is completed, prophecy and revelation end for a time. In fact, this is recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 9 and verse 27. The way these people wrote at the time, they acknowledged no prophets are speaking. So was there a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them. Also, 1 Maccabees 14 and verse 41 talked about how they're waiting until there should arise a faithful prophet. They knew God wasn't speaking during that intertestamental period. And indeed, you know, you could look at Amos 8 and verse 11, there'll be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread and thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There'd be that time, and then God would send, and of course that happens in the first century, John the Baptist, who's a prophet, he sends his own son. But also, again, the sealing up vision and prophecy happens after the death of Messiah. And so we're talking here about Again, the completion of not only the Old, but also the New Testament. The final books of the New Testament, as far as I can tell, are finished in the 80s of the first century. Somewhere in the middle of the 80s, I believe, is when it's done. And this is spoken of places in the New Testament. Jude 3 is one place. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul looked forward to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, about how right now we see in a mirror dimly, but there's coming a time when that which is perfect will show up, and all those miraculous gifts will pass away. All right, prophecy included in that. That's to seal up vision and all that. I believe that has to do with the completion of the New Testament. And then the sixth purpose, the sixth objective, to anoint the most holy place. That's accomplished when Jesus, he ascends to the most holy place. Talked about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, also verse 24. Now, how do we parse this thing out? We've got a few minutes left here. How do we parse out these 70 weeks? What does it mean? Maybe this is question of the day. The first week, I believe that begins with a decree of Cyrus here in 539 BC. I don't think there's a question about that. That's when this thing is issued. They are decreed. That's what Gabriel says. Now, how do we parse this thing out? I believe the first set of weeks, the 7 weeks that he talks about here, there shall be 7 weeks, verse 25. That has to do with from 539 BC to about 400. It's the time in which the Jews are making their journeys between the land of captivity and going back to Jerusalem. They go home and they rebuild for 7 weeks. That's what it says there in verse 25, to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. All right. Next, the 62 weeks. How do you parse that thing out? Well, I believe that goes from 400 BC to, and people differ on how they explain this, either 4 BC when Jesus is born, or all the way up to AD 27 AD, when Jesus is baptized, and the baptism and the inauguration of his ministry, as it were. But I believe that's what you see there. It's a long period of time where the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. Okay, I believe that's what's going on there with those 62 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat in a troubled time. And it was a very troubled time. We talked about the prophecy of Antiochus, Epiphanes the Fourth, and like a grid, that's the squares part with a moat. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Okay, so here we are in the 69th week, as it were. He shall be cut off. The people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary, its end, shall come with a flood. All this is the 70th week, and I believe, again, if you go 4 BC, this goes all the way to 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. During this week is when Messiah is cut off. It's when the temple is destroyed. And again, it's the people of the prince, they will destroy the city. That's Titus when he comes in 70 AD. The abomination that causes desolation in chapters 11 and 12. I believe that's a little different than what you have going on here. In verse 9, the wing of abomination, I believe that has to do with killing prophets by the Jews. But again, what happens here typically is premillennials want to shove this all the way into the future, the 70th week, and they skip over a bunch of stuff. The prophetic clock, Jim McGuigan in his book talks about how the prophetic clock for premillennials stops with the 69th week. I don't think that happens here. I think what's happening in the 70th week is, that's exactly what was prophesied there about the death of Messiah. I'm way out of time. I'll have to revisit this. We'll do a wrap-up episode of Daniel, and we'll revisit all these. But anyway, in the meantime, feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit page on Facebook. Like it, and follow me on Twitter at InPulpit. Follow the blog, lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Get all the episodes of the podcast, download it to your particular iDevice. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.